We finished with verse 39 last time, that golden invitation and promise. And then verse 40, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these things, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? And then someone recognizes the scripture, what it says. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You know, you got to give them credit. You tend to think, well, those rabbis, those Pharisees, those lawyers, those Jews, you know, they, you know, you tend to think lowly of them because of, they were the ones that headed up the crucifixion of Christ. But just on the other hand, you got to give them credit for knowing the Bible so well, too. I mean, you know, would we have known the Bible? Do we know the Bible that well to be able to say the Scripture says in the Old Testament, Micah 5:2, that he is to be born at Bethlehem? You know, do we know the Bible that well? Verse 43, so there arose a division in the multitude because of him, a division because of him. Oh, what a description of the history of the human race. And of Christianity, so-called. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they, that is, the chief priests and the Pharisees, said to them, why did you not bring him? You see, in verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these words about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. See, they had sent officers to seize the Lord. And it says they came back, verse 45, empty-handed. Why did you not bring him? And here is their answer. The officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. Think of it. I mean, how many in the congregation have been law officers? Is it just Jimmy? I guess. Well, there's Matt, there's Sam, there's been several of us, right? When you think of an officer of the law, when you think of an officer, I'd like to ask Sam if he were here, you know, as he would survey his team, his crew, if they hire weaklings or wimpy type fellows, they tend to hire folks that are more aggressive, I'll put it that way. And here these officers came back empty-handed. I mean, they were going to arrest the Lord, and they came back arrested themselves. They were gripped. They were seized. You know, we never heard anybody talk like him. We couldn't touch him. We couldn't move on him. They were stopped. Think of it. They didn't get the job done. They failed in their mission. They were sent out to do a job, and they came back empty-handed. And the reason was, we'd never heard anybody talk like this man talks. Think of the unique, incredible oratory of the Prince of Preachers, the Word of God Himself. Think of the content with which the Lord spoke. I mean, the matter of his addresses. I mean, it's like Jenny was just saying, there's such a obvious self-authenticating difference between the Word of God and any other book, religious, non-religious, that has ever been written. You know, often that comes up on campus. You know, you can pin them down. You can put them in a corner. If you know the Bible well enough, you can back the philosopher, the worldly wise man. You can put him in the corner with the Scriptures. But then the bottom line is, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? And one thing that I know you've told them too, and I've told them, is you cannot prove that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not like 2 + 2 = 4. You don't have to prove the Bible is the Word of God. It's self-authenticating to the spiritually illumined. It's obvious to anybody that's got eyes to see, and to a blind man you can't prove the sun is in the sky. But it is obviously different. It's the good Word of God. And think of the content with which the Lord spoke to these people. I mean, he spoke to them over and over about God being his Father. And that never occurred in their Old Testament scriptures. That was unique. I mean, not just, I shouldn't say never occurred, but the references to God being Father in the Old Testament are very rare. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, calling God his Father, my Father, my Father, his own Father. And they got the point that that made him equal with God, that he was claiming thereby to be deity, equal with the Father. And so those two things, that God was his Father and that he was the Son of God, that he was a prophet, he was sent from heaven. He was not from Galilee, Nazareth, Bethlehem. His origin was in heaven itself, from the very heart of God. And they had never, these offers, we never heard anybody talk like that. And furthermore, the Lord Jesus was saying that he was sent from God to accomplish redemption. He was sent from God to redeem humanity. He was sent from God to give himself a propitiation for the sins of men. He was sent to lay down his life to pay the sin debt for humanity, to take away the sin of the world. And they had never heard anything like that. We have never heard such words. A man sent from God, claims to be the Son of God, who's going to die in the place of sinners. And that was another thing. They had never heard anything like that, that what he told them about man being fallen, man being lost, the Son of Man comes to seek and to save that which is lost, that men are sinners, loving darkness rather than light, that they're under condemnation, that they're in trouble with God. There had been, you know, there had been, yes, there was, we see these truths in the detail, the way that the Lord Jesus spelled it out when he came, that man is headed for hell and is in need of a Savior. And furthermore, the Lord also talked about the devil. There's references to Satan in the Old Testament, but the Lord, you know, brought light on that too. You know, the workings of the devil. He takes away the truth that is sown in the minds and the hearts of men. He takes it away, and the devil and his angels, and he who sowed the tares, that is the false Christians in the midst of the church, they are the sons of the evil one. And so the Lord brought out things like that, and we've never heard a man speak like that before. And the Lord brought out things about the kingdom of God and the truths of redemption, you know, the mysteries of the kingdom that had never been brought out before. You know, it says, or he said, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. Mysteries that have been hidden, that had never been disclosed, that had never been made clear, that had never been brought out, that had never been taught, that had never been spoken to the sons of men. Here comes this prince of preachers, this prophet of all the prophets, the Word of God, and explains the truths of the kingdom of God, that a man must be born again, and truths of repentance, you know, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, and truths about faith, believing he who believes in me has everlasting life. Truths about about holiness. And, you know, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. That's how much we ought to hate sin. And the new nature, you know, a new heart. These truths of redemption, wonderful, wonderful truths. The forgiveness of sins, the love of God, the mercy of God. You know, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Here the Lord is exposing all of these Jewish and Pharisaic practices and rituals and commandments of men and all that externalism, you know. And they'd never heard anybody talk like that and come against that whole Jewish system like that. The Lord came and spoke about clarified, you know, the eternal values. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. And all of these parables, you know, that just put things in perspective and made showed the real, the eternal values, the eternal qualities, the eternal things, as no other one had ever brought out before. That a man has a soul, and his soul is so valuable, and he's going to lose his soul if he's not careful and doesn't put his trust in me and commit his soul to me. These wonderful things. And the end of the world, the Lord spoke with clarity that had never been given before, that heaven and earth is going to pass away, and there's going to be a resurrection. A resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked, you know, and an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. Never did a man speak the way that man spoke. Not only the matter, the content, but also think of the manner in which the Lord Jesus spoke. No doubt, the Lord excelled all other orators, the Platos, the Socrates, all of these worldly orators. The Lord, he excelled them all. The Word of God did outsell them all, outshine them all, I'm sorry. And think of the authority. The authority was, it's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says they marveled at the authority with which the Lord spoke. Not like their scribes and Pharisees, the authority with which he spoke. I say unto you, I mean, the Lord did not, he didn't say, well, studies show, or it's been proven. I tend to think it's likely going to be this way, I guess. He never used those type of words. The authority with which he spoke, the force with which he, the certainty with which he spoke, they marveled at that. We have never heard anybody speak like that before, in contrast to those old rabbis and their dull lullabies. We have never heard anyone speak like this. The wisdom with which he spoke, I mean, the parables, you know, it wasn't just a flourish of oratory like we might tend to think, but it was so simple, but yet so wisely applied, so personally applied. I mean, the Lord spoke in simple ways, using simple parables, you know, everything from wedding feast to candles and bushels and sheep and lost coins and that type of thing, and the seed and the sower. It's such simple things, but yet so deep, so powerful, so applicable. With what wisdom the Lord spoke in Mark 6:2. So where did this man get this wisdom? You know, they'd never heard anything like this before. And the knowledge with which he spoke, I mean, he knew the book, and he knew their books too, apparently. And they saw, you know, back in the previous chapter, where did this man, how does he know the letters, never having been educated, they said. We've never heard anybody speak like this man speaks. And the graciousness with which the Lord spoke. You know that sermon on the first sermon at Nazareth in the synagogue? Well, you know, it says they marveled at the gracious words that were proceeding out of his mouth. And then he got into talking about sovereignty, and then they began to rail on him and drug him out to throw him over the cliff. But initially, the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth and the boldness, we're talking about the manner with which the Lord spoke, the boldness with which he spoke. Sometimes the Lord would speak with such boldness and force, it says at one place they didn't even dare to ask him a question. Not to mention asserting anything, they're just scared to even ask him a question. There was too many arrows flying. And the boldness, the earnestness with which he spoke, here we just read in the previous paragraph, 37 through 39, the Lord, in the middle of that great crowd, stood up and cried out. And the earnestness, the urgency with which the Lord spoke. We've never heard anybody speak like this man speaks. And, we've been talking about it historically, but can't you say the same thing personally? Personally, if the Lord has spoken to you, if you're a Christian, the Lord has spoken to you, and can't you say the same thing? I have never had anybody speak to me like the Lord Jesus Christ. You can remember, right, when the Lord began to speak to you about being a sinner headed for hell. Nobody ever talked to you that way before, right? That you're in trouble with God, that you need a Savior. It was just all new and real. You felt it down deeply. You felt there was a desperation here. There's nothing any more important than what the Lord is saying to me right here, right now. I need to be born again. Never did anybody talk to me like that. And the foolishness, the passing pleasures of sin, the passing pleasures of the world. I can remember how deeply I felt that. That the world is passing away with all of its lusts. It just doesn't answer. It doesn't satisfy. The boat is sinking. I better run for my life. Nobody had ever talked. I'd been to 4 years of college by then, see? And nobody had ever talked to me like that. Never did a man speak that way. Not only personally, but then think of it too, prophetically. In the future sense. The Lord is going to come back and He is going to speak again. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that His voice once shook the earth, talking about Sinai. But it says there's a time coming in which the Lord will speak again, and His voice will not only shake the earth, but it'll shake heaven also. The whole thing, at the voice of God, the Son of God, at His voice, it's all going to pass away. At His voice, the dead will rise. At His voice, the saints will hear, "Come, you blessed of the Father." At His voice, the lost man, the non-Christian, the unbeliever will hear those words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Never will anyone speak like He speaks in days to come. The greatest is yet to come at His voice. Could we sing that song, "Wonderful Words, Beautiful Words"? Let's go on here to the end of 7 and to the first verse of 8. Verse 47, "The Pharisees therefore answered them, 'You've not also been led astray, have you?'" They asked the officers, "Did he get to you?" 48, "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" In other words, look, nobody's gone that way. None of your rulers have gone that way, so now get a hold of yourself. 49, "This multitude which does not know the law is accursed." I don't understand that. What multitude they're talking about? Any idea?
I was encouraged there where the Jews were, there was a division among them because of Jesus. Some would be on one side and some would be on the other side. To me, he gave me some hope that some of them were believing, or some of them were at least saying, hey, I think maybe this is the Christ.
Hmm.
And there, so there's that group there that I think these rulers are saying, well, that multitude over there, those guys over there, they don't know the law. They're cursed. They don't, you know, they're following this guy. Oh. If they knew the law, they wouldn't do it.
Okay, so they're referring to Jews which do not know the law?
They're accusing them of not knowing the law.
Okay.
The ones that are starting to lean towards Jesus, saying, well, maybe this is the Christ, you know?
Well, that sounds right.
Yeah. And so they're saying, well, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the law. They knew the law like we do. They know that this guy is leading them astray.
That makes sense, yeah. Yeah. All right. In verse 50, Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before, being one of them, where did he come to him before?
Chapter 3,
right. A ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus. Nobody could do these miracles unless God's with him. And the Lord told him, you got to be born again. But here is Nicodemus, just like a plant coming out of a dry, crusty ground, starting to shine and side off with Christ. It looks like Nicodemus, you know, it looks like he got too close to the Lord, and looks like he was born again. And to confirm it, you know, this chapter 19 where the Nicodemus stood up boldly with Joseph of Arimathea and asked for the body of Christ, and it just looks like Nicodemus got in. So there was an Obadiah in Ahab's court, there was a Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and there was saints in Caesar's court, and here is a Nicodemus, right amongst those Pharisees. It's amazing. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he is doing, does it? Boy, that is a powerful truth. It's a powerful truth for our personal lives, for church life, for the workplace, everywhere, you know, to stop the backbiting and the false reports and slander and accusations. But here, repeatedly, many places in the Old Testament, Exodus and Deuteronomy, it brings this out. You don't judge a man unless you hear from him. At least give him a chance to defend himself, you know. Verse 52, they answered and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? That was quite a jab, wasn't it? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And they thought, you know, that the Lord, being from Nazareth and then later settling in Capernaum, that they thought that he was from Galilee. And so, you know, he doesn't pertain to us, to the Jews. He's not of Jewish origin. And so, and they said, there no prophet comes out of Galilee. Was that true? Anybody? You'd need to be quite a better student of the Bible, for sure, than I am. I would not have known. But Jonah, it looks like he came from Galilee. In 2 Kings chapter 14, it says Jonah of Gath-Hepher. Jonah the prophet of Gath-Hepher. And looks like Jonah, old Jonah, came from Galilee, because Gath-Hepher is north of Nazareth, where Nazareth is in the southern part of Galilee. And then somebody pointed out also that it may be the prophet Nahum, you know, was from Capernaum. The town is named after him, maybe, I don't know. But it looks like he was from Galilee. So, you know, their prophets did arise out of Galilee. But anyway, it says in verse 53, everyone went to his home. And then verse 1, But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You know, they just, it's like, oh, well, what's the use? Let's just go home. We've had enough of this. Let's go home. But you can't help, you know, put those two verses side by side. They went to their house, and Jesus went to the Mount. Now, what do you think of when you think of your home? Comfort, yes. And what else? Comfort and security, rest, relaxation, company. But the Lord went to the Mount, called the Mount of Olives. And so, just please consider the contrast here. They went that way, the Lord went the other way. He went to the Mount of Olives, a place of need, a place of insecurity, I mean a place of privation. He went to the Mount. And I guess I think of two things there on the Mount that night that the Lord had. One was a need and insecurity, all the opposite of provision and security and comfort. Discomfort, you know, is what he had. And all secondly, loneliness. The Lord went to the place, first of all, of poverty. Now, where, you know, you wonder, where was Mary, Mother Mary? Why couldn't he? Maybe she would have invited him in. Maybe he declined. And the brothers. Of course, they didn't yet believe. But what about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom the Lord loved? Why didn't they take him in? Or Peter, he was a married man. But yet the Lord camps out on Mount Olivet. You know, you go to camp out, and you just take the bare essentials, right? I mean, you grab a toothbrush and a jacket and some trail mix and maybe a tarp, and that it's just the bare essentials. And so that's what the Lord, he was out there under the stars, apparently. And it reminds us of the poverty of Christ. I mean, the Lord who owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, who owned heaven and earth and all the fullness thereof, our Lord who was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Charles Spurgeon said, a Christian is Christ-like, but a poor Christian is doubly Christ-like. Because Christ was poor. Isn't that something? I mean, we just forget. The Lord himself said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Maybe he was the only homeless man in all of Judea. And I mean, the Lord reduced himself, humbled himself to live a life like that. To live a very, very simple life, down to the bare essentials. It's not that we're all to do exactly the same. For sure, we are to be the same poor in spirit. But nevertheless, it is an example to us to avoid excess and to lay up treasure in heaven and not on earth. But the Lord went to the place of poverty. He was in the place of poverty all of his life. And just, it's like the Lord had realized that he had a mission. He had a baptism to undergo, and he was straightened until it was accomplished. He had a, a commission. He had a call upon him. And that was, his food was to do the will of God. And he had a call upon him, and he was intent on doing exactly that. He was down to the bare essentials, not going to be entangled with the affairs of this life. And there he went to the mount called Olivet. But secondly, first, poverty, but secondly, privation. I mean, loneliness. They went to their home where there was all, you know, laughter and sit down to a good meal and talk it up. And the Lord went out there to the place of loneliness and often did that very thing. Have you ever noticed, Luke 6, Luke 9, Luke 22, at least those three places, and Matthew 14, it says the Lord went to the mountain to pray. He went to the mountain to pray, and you can't help but think that's what the Lord was doing right here. He went to the mountain to commune with God, to keep up communion with God, to keep up his fellowship with God. He went there to report back to God what had just happened, what had just happened at the Feast of Tabernacles, the way that they were seeking to kill him, the message that he had delivered, all the division that was happening over him, how they were after him like that, trying to seize him. He went and reported back to God. That's what we ought to do. The disciples in Acts 4, they reported back to God when they had been threatened. We go out after a day's work, and rubbing shoulders with everybody and all of the things that can happen, and we come back to the end of the day and we report back to God. Here, Lord, this happened, that happened. Forgive me for that. I should have done better here or there. Thank you for this, and so on. Reporting back to God. And not only that, but virtue had proceeded out of him. And in his ministry, and he was seeking to be revived and refilled and find a fresh anointing. And his soul might be restored, and he was seeking to be prepared for the next day. And the ministry here, verse 2, early in the morning he came to the temple. He was seeking to be prepared to teach another day, that he might be filled afresh, that he might be revived again, that he might be ready and anointed with fresh oil for the next day. And so the Lord went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. See, he was praying for others, Laquita mentioned John 17, that high priestly prayer, praying for others. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. So the Lord goes then to the Mount to pray, it just portrays two different streets, two different ways, two different doors, two different manners of life. They went to their home just to settle in, prop their feet up, and fill their belly. And the Lord he was intent on keeping up his communion with God. He was intent on nourishing his soul, ministering to the Father, and he goes out to the mountain to pray like that. It is just it ought to remind us of the call to prayer. We read this story here of Dennis Laughlin, and you know it just didn't happen overnight. His apostasy, his falling back into sin, that didn't happen overnight. Like the old Puritan said, all decays, all spiritual decays, they start in the closet. They start with absences at the closet. That is the prayer closet. Failing in the place of prayer, our soul becomes lean, and little by little by little we fall away. We lose sight of the realities, the beauty and the glory of Christ living for eternity. The things of the world become more attractive, and so it goes down and down and down until God mercifully interferes and shakes us, and we come back to our senses.